Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis 3, where we had our scripture reading this morning. And we are taking a short break from our study we've been doing through the book of Philippians. And I'm doing that for a couple of reasons. One is, primarily, I had the opportunity to speak at a camp this last week, Camp Kennesatake, and in our morning sessions, I was preaching a series with them. We had five morning chapels, and then five evening chapels. In the mornings, I did this study on living out the biblical life, and where I spoke on looking at how Scripture speaks into such practical aspects of our life. And we really focused on Genesis 1, 2, and 3 throughout all of our morning sessions, our morning chapels together. And looking at how our first one we did was on how the Bible speaks to God being the creator of all things, and therefore he has the right and has the, we should give him the ability to be our leader of all of our life. And not that he just fits into the circle of our life and he's one element of it, but if it all is founded by him and is ordained by him, that we should let him have dominance and control of our life, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The next morning we looked at the foundation of human value. It's an area of incredible relevance today to recognize that God speaks to the value of human life. In a day and age in which suicide rates are higher than ever before, in a day and age when we've got mass shootings and there's all of this devaluation of human life, that it all goes back to that the reason that every life is valuable and precious is right in the very beginning. That God created man, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Psalm 139 speaks of it, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every human life has value. The next morning we looked at the value or the foundation of gender identity. Again, an incredibly relevant topic that's in our culture, and I think there's a lot of confusion today to know why is the way God made me important? Why is my sexuality important? And going back to that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," and God created them male and female. And then established in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, where Adam says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." And that aspect of gender identity. The next morning we looked at the foundation of the sin struggle, as we wrestle with that and seeing how we've still got this flesh, and yet God is so gracious as he placed man in the garden. This paradiso is actually what the word there in the Greek translation would be, the paradise of Eden. And Eden means delight. God put them in this paradise of delight, this amazing place. Let them enjoy all the plants, the trees, and the animals, and all of that. He said, one thing you cannot do. And God allowed man to have the free will to choose to obey him, to serve him, to glorify him, and to walk with him. And in that we saw Satan comes in, deceives man, and beguiles them, and they end up disobeying God. Then we came to our last session. This is what I want to look at today. And really, this is, I think, one of the greatest highlights in the book of Genesis. It is one of the greatest highlights as we go back to foundations. And the one we're going to look at this morning is found in verses 8 and 9 that we read earlier. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to tell you what the foundation is that we see here. It says, and this is after the fall, after they had sinned, they felt the shame of that. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And the foundation that we find here is the foundation of God's desire for us to walk with him, to have fellowship with God, the foundation of walking with God. In the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that responds back to that is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I was dwelling on that last aspect of enjoying God forever. What does that look like? What does that entail? That I would enjoy God forever, that we would walk with Him. And I think that ties into that the reality of God's desire, the place of the fullness of joy for us is in His presence, Psalm 16:11 says. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. That delight of walking with God, being with Him. John the Beloved, who walked with Jesus Christ on this earth and enjoyed fellowship with Him. And as he writes his epistle in 1 John, he says, Him we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, that your joy may be full. The desire that God says, hey, I want to share myself with you that you might have joy. It's not that God is needing something. It's that He is good and shares Himself with us for our joy. In a recent book, Faith for Exiles, David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock, they were looking at what separates young people who who grew up in church and remain actively engaged in walk and worship of God versus those who kind of no longer committed to core Christian values and no longer walk with God. And they were looking at the results of that. What does that look like then? And so they came up with a title that they made of those who have stayed committed to core doctrines and have stayed committed in their walk with God. And they called them resilient disciples. And here's what they found. For those that were resilient disciples, they discovered that they were that these resilient disciples are far more likely to say that their relationship with Jesus brings them joy. 90% versus 48%. They also say that relationship with Christ shapes their whole life in body, mind, heart, and soul. That was 88% versus 51%. And those that were walking with Christ, that impacts the way they live everyday life, 86% versus 49%. They also have a richer prayer life and say that time with Jesus re-energizes their life, 87% versus 46%. And the reading of God makes them feel closer to God, again, 87%. And that prayer does not feel like a chore, but a vibrant part of their daily life. That was 64% versus 39%. What they discovered, basically, is this reality. Is that walk with God that God desires for us to have produces in that believer a much more vibrant and enjoyable and joy-filled life. And so this walk with God is for our good because God loves us. And He has chosen to allow us the greatest pleasure possible of having a relationship with Him. And so what I want to do is, as this text, as I was preparing this one to preach at camp, it just hung with me. And I thought, I want to share this on a Sunday morning with the church family. This great pleasure that God has delighted to give us, this foundation of walking with God that we see then throughout Scripture. And we're going to look at that this morning. And I pray that will be an encouragement to you as you continue to pursue a deep and vibrant personal walk with Christ also. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in here this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word. And God, we ask as you are able to, through your Spirit, that you would guide and direct us to understand the truths of this text. Understand, Lord, your heartbeat, who you are and your desire for us as we continually go back to who you are and what you said. So God, I pray that you'd guide our time. Lord, challenge us that we would take the benefit of that deep walk with God and personalize that. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just three thoughts that I want to drive out of our text this morning. And the first one is this, that God pursues a personal relationship with you. God pursues that. And that word is chosen intentionally. It's not an accidental thing that we can have a relationship with God. It is pursued by God Himself. Now the context again in this text is, this is just after the fall of man as they sinned, they disobeyed God, they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them don't partake of. They instantly felt shame, they instantly felt that guilt, and they tried to hide themselves, they tried to make coverings of fig leaves to cover themselves, and they're at that stage. And then we read in verse 8, that the infinite Creator God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day to come to them. Now, that's not accidental, I think. I don't think anything in Scripture is accidental. And it made me wonder, why does it emphasize that he comes in the cool of the day? And in fact, one Jewish commentator emphasized this. He said, it's the time of the day when the usual wind springs up toward evening. Now, why does that matter? Why is that there? Well, we can assume, and here's what I kind of take out of this. We can assume that it was earlier in that same day in which Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God and partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat of that fruit. They then felt the shame of that. They then throughout that day tried to hide their shame by making themselves coverings of fig leaves. And then they went and hid from the face of God because they were expecting, as the reference here almost implies here, that this was a regular occurrence that God would walk with them. And they were sensing the shame of this and were hiding themselves. And so it seems that their expectation was that God would come and spend time with them. And they had, prior to the fall, had enjoyed that relationship, that fellowship with God. And so there's this aspect where God is giving them the ability to feel the weight of that shame, to feel the weight of their sinfulness, so that they would cry out in repentance. And I think that's even in the questions going to be asked, Adam, where are you? I think there's an aspect of, hey, I sense that the fellowship is broken, and I want to see that restored. And we'll build into that a little bit further on here. But this was something that God would come to them. E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar, he writes this. He says, God is the infinite one. He is a spirit. In order to reveal himself to man in an intimate way, he did appear during the Old Testament times in human form. And such appearances were called theophanies. Pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord is what they were. Now notice this, he says, in most loving and tender condescension, God appeared in the form of a man so that he might speak to man as a friend to friend. What an amazing thought that God, who had spoken everything to existence, would appear in human form so that he might walk with them and appear to them and speak as a friend to friend. Can you imagine what that was like? I've often thought about that. What must have that been like to walk through the paradise of Eden, the paradise of delight with God, and have him point out things? Did he teach them about things? Did he say, well, I'm going to teach you guys about photosynthesis, and I designed it to all work this way? Was it educational, or was God like, hey, did you see this new flower that I made over here? I want you to see the beauty of this. Or was it what I tend to think it was probably more of, hey, Adam, how was your day? How you feeling today? Did you enjoy the beauty of all that I gave to you? Adam, I love you. I hope you enjoy this. I created this so that you could enjoy all of this. And Adam, let's talk together. What's on your mind? What's so special about Eve? I've heard you say thank you for Eve many times. What do you like about her? I imagine it was like this, just this conversation. And I think that because that's exactly what God wants with us. It's not always, oh God, I need to understand this doctrine. It's, hey, how was your day? What are you anxious about? What is it making you concerned right now? You're concerned for your children, or you're concerned for this upcoming thing that's happening in your life. Well, let's talk about it. Would you lay it before me? Would you give it to me? Because come unto me, all ye that weary are and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I think that's the aspect of what was taking place. Can you imagine what that was like walking? Well, guess what? We're going to have, if you know Jesus Christ, the opportunity someday in glory to do that in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and enjoy that. But what we find here is that God wants us to talk with him about even things that we think, oh, I can't bring that before the Lord. I learned at a young age that even things that we might think, oh, I can't pray about this because it's a menial thing, that God cares about. When I was about the age of 13, me and five guys decided to bike the C&O Canal. It's a rail trail type of an aspect. It's 186 miles, and we were going to bike it in 3 days. And so we had one of our parents take us up to the top in Hancock, Maryland, And we drive, you ride it all the way down to Washington, D.C. And the first day, when you're up in that northern part of the trail, and we have everything that you have to take with you is on you, on your bike or on your back. So you've got your tent, your sleeping bag, your food, your clothes, everything is to be carried. And so we had to take stuff that to be prepared if a tire blew or have tools if a bike rack breaks and all that kind of stuff. And that first part of the day, you really don't pass people. It's a kind of an uncharted area of the trails where nobody's on. And you would go for hours and not see another person. And we got into this one area, we were coming through, and it was kind of in this meadow between this the woods on both sides. And one of our guys with us had a flat blue tire. And so we said, all right, man. I said, his name was Nathan. I said, Nate, go ahead and pull your extra tube out. I'll help you change it. And he said, I didn't bring any extra tubes. I said, we're on a three-day, 186-mile bike trip, and you didn't bring any extra tubes. He said, no. And I said, well, the problem is, Nate, your bike tire is different than the size of all the rest of ours. So ours won't fit on yours. So none of us are working, and that's a very unique size tire that you have. And so we thought, what are we going to do? We're miles and miles from anywhere. There was no towns around. And so one of the guys suggested, I wish I could say it was me who suggested, but one of the guys suggested we should stop and pray. And so we did. We gathered up in a circle and just said, okay, Lord, here's the situation. We had a flat tire. And that seems very menial and like it doesn't matter, but we're stuck here and we don't know what to do. Would you help us in this situation? Amen. And I'm not kidding you. We said amen, and a guy comes biking up the path out of the woods the other direction by himself, bikes up to us and says, hey guys, what's going on? And we said, well, we got a flat tire. He goes, oh. He said, just so happens I collect bike tubes. And he carries on his bike, he had this big pouch filled with bike tubes. And I said, well, that is amazing. I said, but unfortunately, this is a very unusual size bike tire. And he looked at it and he goes, you know, that is so unique. That is so funny. I was in a bike store just last week, and I had never seen that size before, so I thought, I'm going to get one of those. And he picked it up. He bought it, put it in his pouch. And he's like, let me see if I got in here. Oh, yep, here it is. He pulls it out, tossed it to us, got on his bike and kept on biking, and I never saw him again. And we thought, wow, God cares about things that we would think, well, that was just our stupidity, you know? That was one of our guys. Nate was just stupid, didn't bring a tube. And God says, yeah, but I had a guy already prepared a week and a half ago who was going to know that was going to need this, so I had him go ahead and buy this for you. You know, I think that's that walk with God, is that we feel like just as a friend to friend, as a son to father, I can take anything to him and say, hey, Dad, hey, this is what's going on. I'm not sure what to do here. And that establishment of that walk with God was from the very foundations of Scripture, from the very foundations of mankind. And man had just sinned against God, and God had every right to strike Adam, to come in the garden and say, man, I can't believe you did this, and to come in there with their rage, and to give them physical and eternal death. And yet he comes while they are hiding, and he pursues them, comes looking for them. He takes the initiative to bring them back into fellowship with himself. And this is really the first missionary effort. You know, sometimes we think that God stays stationary, and if we sin, we abandon him. And there's an aspect to that, that we walk away from God, but that we tend to think that God doesn't ever actually try to ever come after us. But didn't Jesus himself teach about that if there was one wayward sheep, he would leave the 99 and go and seek the lost sheep? Didn't he say that if there was a lost coin in the house, that he would sweep the entire house and search the whole house looking for that lost coin and then celebrate when it's found? Didn't Jesus himself say that he was in that same effort, that it was a mission on earth to seek and to save that which was lost? God pursues us. He wants that relationship with us. And so while they ran from God, he pursued them, calling out to them. And that's what makes, by the way, Christianity so unique from every other religion that's out there. Every other religion that's there, man has to try an incredible amount of effort to try to seek and pursue their God. And yet Christianity is different, where our God pursues us and desires a relationship with us. And he desires to be regular and in a right relationship with it. Now, the question is why? Why does God do that? Is it because God needs that and in essence makes him have a joy and a fullness and completeness that he is lacking in some way? No. God is in no way lacking of wholeness, completeness, and fulfillment without us. He does it because he's good and it's for our good. God pursues us for our need, for our benefit. It's for our joy that we might be happy and whole. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the good shepherd who then makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside the still waters. He's a good shepherd who even leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and is present with us. And all the way to the end of that, in verse 6 of Psalm 23, he's the good shepherd, it says, who surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And that word follow is the word in the Hebrew, radaf, and it literally means to pursue, to come after, that goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God pursues us with goodness and mercy, and his desire is for us to dwell with him in his presence forever. Like that's his initiative. And so that is what he is doing. And so we see, first of all, need to understand that aspect of God pursuing us, a relationship with us. But then secondly, I want you to see from here in our text is that God personally cares for you. And this just kind of builds on out here in the text. As we come to verse 9, after it says he comes to them in the cool of the day, and then it says in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" How did he say that? There was once a wise seminary professor who gathered his students together in a homiletics class, and he had them reading this text. Each student had to come up in front and read this text, and he was observing very intently how they would read this text. And some were reading that as though God were simply just asking a question, "Adam, where are you?" And some asked it and said it as if God were angry, "Adam, where are you?" And they read it all these different ways, and then one young preacher read it and with pathos, with a sob in his throat. Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" The old professor looked at the youth very wisely and said, "Young man, you will be a great evangelist. God has given you a compassion for the souls of men. When God came into the garden in the cool of the day and called to the man that he had made, God was brokenhearted as he asked where he was and what he had done." You know, many Christians have wrong ideas about how God deals with sin and guilt. And they have this perspective. They think God came in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and he came looking to punish them and bring down the gauntlet to chew them out, curse everything in sight, kick them out of the garden, and kind of wash his hands of it. But that's not the perspective that we have. God comes seeking them, and he is the one who is graciously seeking the guilty sinner and providing for their restoration. And he promises them victory over the tempter. We're going to see later on in verse 15. And even his expelling them from the garden was a gracious act. He's protecting them from living forever in their fallen condition. You see, God didn't need to ask the question to Adam and Eve because he didn't know why they were hiding or where they were hiding. He asked the question for their benefit. Adam, recognize that there's a brokenness. Recognize, Adam, that you're hiding from me. That's not the way this should be. Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking because he needed to know the question. He was asking it because Adam needed to know the answer. And he was leading them to that response. And so the question was designed for that. This is such a gracious and loving scene here. In all justice, God could have just picked them up and cast them into everlasting judgment. That would have been righteous and just. But he doesn't. He lovingly and graciously deals with them. You know, as a side parental note, that's a great lesson for us as parents. When our kids mess up, as they're going to do, as they disobey us at times, as they're going to do, sometimes our natural tendency, and I include myself in this, is to get angry, frustrated. And we deal with them in that frustration. And yet, what we're trying to do, and what we need to do as parents, is to continue to consider, what is our goal here? Yes, they've gotten off the path that we're trying to lead them in the way they should go. So what's our goal? Our goal isn't to beat them into submission or to pulverize them. Our goal is to discipline them if necessary, but to get them back on the way they should go. So that might mean that I need to calm myself down and tell them, go to your room, I'll be there in a minute. And then lovingly and graciously give the discipline necessary in a purpose of restoration. God still gives discipline. There was consequences for sin. And he's going to lay out that in the rest of chapter 3. But the purpose was restoration. Always. He was seeking that. And so I think there's a great parental note there, a good lesson for us as parents. And again, I think here we see that loving shepherd of Psalm 23. We see here this relational care between the sheep and the shepherd. You read the psalmist there with David, you can sense that there was this deep relationship as David walked with God. And he understood God as his shepherd and him as the sheep. I think that same aspect is brought for us in John 10, when Jesus actually says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This aspect of relationship that God desires for us as his sheep. It's a two-way street that is there, us knowing him and him knowing us in a close, intimate relationship. And again, that's such a unique and attractive aspect to Christianity. A deep, caring, and loving relationship between us and our God. That he makes us lie down in green pastures and restores our soul. John 10, that the sheep hear his voice and he calls them by name. In fact, it says that they hear his voice in John 10 three times. The shepherd calling to them, loving them. He knows them by name. He knows everything about them. F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, we may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down, and is acquainted with all our ways, as Psalm 139 tells us. It's a personal relationship. There may be some of you that may be feeling like God has abandoned you in some difficult situations and circumstances of life. You're going through some valleys of the shadow of death, but take comfort that he is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. He wants to guide and protect you in that time. Just a couple weeks ago, we had one of the staff from Camp K here singing a special music, Sarai, saying, he knows my name. And I asked her to sing that when we were out at camp this week again as well. Listen to some of the words of this. I have a maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. I have a father, and he calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. Man, what an amazing, personal, caring God. That he knows our name. He knows every thought about us, every thought that we have. He knows everything about us. And that tells us you can go to him as your good shepherd who cares for you as your heavenly father. Unfortunately, the scene that we have here with Adam is we don't see this aspect of, oh, yes, Father, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I want to be made right. Oh, how I wish that would be the story we find in Genesis 3. That Adam is led to this and he comes and says, yes, we sinned. I need to make this right. I want to restore this fellowship. But instead he says, well, it was you. You gave me this woman and she did this to me. And it was past the buck. How quickly the tone changed from chapter 2 when he's singing poetry about her in verses 21 and 22 to now he's thrown under the bus and turning on it. But he says here, or what we see here is this God's desire for that personal relationship and that personal care that he has. last thing I want us to see here as we go through the text is to see God has a perfect plan for you. So here back in Genesis, we see that God set the foundation for our restoration. He set a precedent for a walk with Him. And notice as we go forward in here that God was dealing with sin with Adam and Eve and the serpent. He includes in verse 15 a promise that that theologians call the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the first good news, that there would come one of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It's literally the interpretation. It says here that between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. This is speaking of the serpent here. There'd be one of the seed of the woman who would bruise his head. And it literally means to crush it there. And what he's saying is that there is coming a cure for your sin. I'm going to provide one who will provide the fix for this sin. It's going to provide the cure for sin and a coming Savior who would crush the serpent's head. In fact, 1 John 3 and verse 8, John says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." He came to crush the serpent's head in His dominance over us. And then down a few verses, John says in 1 John 3, he says, this is 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." God's perfect plan from the very beginning of time was to save lost sinners and bring them back into relationship with Himself. He wants us to walk with Him. Let me take you a little bit down the road here in the book of Genesis and on through Scripture to demonstrate that as we wrap this up. As the Genesis record continues, you have Adam and Eve having children and Cain and Abel and all that aspect. And then it starts to lay out some of the genealogy of the line of Adam leading up to Noah. We have Noah comes on the scene in Genesis 5 and then the flood in Genesis 6. What we find is Noah's great-grandfather is intentionally pointed out to us in Genesis 5. I want you to turn over there. And it tells us about a guy named Enoch. Notice, we're going to pick up with Enoch in verse 21. This is Noah's great-grandfather. It says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And notice, God puts like this exclamation point on this. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That literally means that he was not found on the earth anymore. He disappeared off the earth, for God took him home to heaven. This is so important in this narrative of God pursuing and desiring to have a walk with us. Again, it's not accidental that God brings this out in the text here in the foundational aspects of the people of God. Enoch discovers the true delight of walking with God. The pleasure of that to having that close relationship with Him. He found something even Adam didn't experience, and so he pressed into God in that relationship until he learned how to commune with God through every facet of life. And to find that dimension of relationship certainly required an intense spiritual pursuit. And then he found that the Lord makes a graphic statement here by taking him to heaven. By taking Enoch up to glory, God wasn't trying to have us be impressed with Enoch's piety, with his religiosity. That's not the point that's being made here. God is making an exclamation point on that Enoch learned how to have a relationship with me. Enoch walked with me. There was this relationship, and I'm going to so make this known and so make this a point here from the very foundations of mankind learning to walk with God that because Enoch walked with me for 300 years, I took him straight on home. He did not face death. I took him home. And so it underscores that. Now, question, what does this walk with God mean? Is it some sort of code of conduct of I've got to do this law of I've got this regiment of things that I have to fulfill to walk with God? No. Because again, as we've been mentioning throughout different sermons together on Sunday mornings, it's not that we've gone from law to grace and then back to law again. Paul was very clear on that. Galatians, you've been set free. Why would you go back to the bondage of the law? We're not bound by, well, I've got to do this and this and this, and then I can be right with God. No, we're under grace now, and so it's law, grace, love, and I'm in a relationship. And so certainly there's an aspect out of love now to walk in obedience to Christ. We obey Him because we love Him. There's that reality to it. But it's a relationship. This is a talking and communion with God. It's reading His Word and having Him speak to us. It's taking things to Him. And so it's a side-by-side walk. Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Together has the idea of two people moving in rhythm together, as in riding a tandem bicycle. And it's not that God's getting in rhythm with us. It's us getting in rhythm with God and how He thinks, what He likes, what His plans are for us, and walking in rhythm with that. It's going the same direction as God in a very intimate, real way. And it's a walk in step with God that's in the context of everyday real life. That's what I like about Enoch. God points out a few details about Enoch that are important for us to recognize. Enoch wasn't some guy that was off in some monastery who lived off in the woods all by himself. He's got a family. He's got a wife. He's got kids. He probably has a home he needs to take care of and property, obviously, to have them in. He's got to worry about how to get food on the table for his family. He's got everyday worries. He's living in the context in the days of Noah when there was great wickedness across the face of the earth. Everybody was doing all kinds of things that were opposed to God. There was demonic activity that was prevalent in that day and age. And so it wasn't like, oh, Enoch had it all good. It was easy for him to do this. No, he learned to make this a priority to walk with God. He learned that, hey, yes, it's going to take time to provide food. I'm going to have to go to work. Yes, I'm going to have to take care of the house. Yes, I'm going to take care of my kids. But God is going to have first place. God is going to be my continual relationship and talking with throughout the day. So that teaches me that we all can have that walk with God. That's available to every one of us. And so we're seeing that carry forward. But I want to show you this walk in fellowship as we've seen that, as we saw that carries beyond Genesis. And we saw David and the Good Shepherd and that aspect in Psalm 23. We saw that in John 10 with Jesus being the Good Shepherd and us as sheep. But I want to go all the way to the end. Turn to Revelation 21 with me. I want to see that is God's heartbeat for us, is this, and this is His, really His perfect plan for us, is fellowship with Him. All the way on, it carries to His perfect eternal plan for you in Revelation 21. And the context here is Revelation 21 is after Satan has now been cast in the lake of fire. The great white throne has taken place. And so all the wicked who have rejected God have been punished and cast in the lake of fire. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and God brings down the new Jerusalem out of heaven and puts it on the new earth. And then we read this, and I want you to see it in verse 3 and 4, where it says, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And notice how it continues on there. And it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But did you pick it up on it there? Three times it emphasizes the eternal state that God desires is to be with us. He's establishing perfect eternal relationship with Him. It continues on. The eternal state is a perfect walk and fellowship with God, with no sin and death, but with God dwelling with man. In Genesis, we see God created and coming to man to fellowship and walk with Him. But the eternal state of the new earth, God will be with us continually, without sin hindered anymore. Without any problem with that, because the former things have passed, there'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more crying, all that's gone. We'll have perfect fellowship with God. And that involves walking where God is walking. It involves now, as we continue in that aspect of pursuing God in a relationship with Him. Obviously, that would involve being involved in a church where we can be encouraged by the body of believers. Obviously, that would involve personal devotions and having our homes centered around Jesus Christ and spending time with Him. But knowing Him and find that He is sufficient. Last year, about this time, I was about to start into a sabbatical. I'd never done that before. And I don't know that I ever told everybody this. As we were establishing this plan for sabbaticals, one of the things that was mentioned in the meetings with the deacons was that they wanted me to come back and to give a report on all of the things that took place in the sabbatical. I honestly took that as a great pressure. And I felt like as I went into sabbatical, well, I've got to say I did this, and I've got this new vision, new plans, and I got to come back with this was driving this forward. And so I began the sabbatical, and the first couple weeks as I'd get alone with the Lord, and I went out even to some cabins and just would spend time in prayer. I kept on praying, God, would you show me the next thing, right? I mean, would you give me the next vision? What do you want us to be driving at? What's the next thing for the church? And I kept on asking because I felt like this pressure, like I got to report it back in. Like God gave me this new vision, and this is what we're going to be. That's what we're going to do. And I kept getting nothing. And all I kept on, I didn't hear it audibly, but I just kept on feeling like in my heart, Lord saying, Greg, it's me. I just want you to spend time with me. And I was like, that's great, Lord, but what do you want me to do next? And He would say, nothing. Just spend time with me. It took me a couple weeks of the sabbatical to finally say, okay, Lord, if I come back and say, I got nothing, I didn't have any new vision, but I spent great time with God, and He rekindled a fire in my being that had gotten, low and needed refreshed, then that's what I got. But I'm going to spend time with you. And I would just go out and spend just days reading the Bible and taking walks and just talking with the Lord and laying things before Him. And so much so that I think I've shared this before, we now have a plan in our policy for our pastors and pastoral staff that we are to each take what we call them with days, a day alone with the Lord once every 6 weeks, just to no work, nobody with you, just to go spend time with God, spiritual refreshment day. Because it's so easy to forget that this is God's plan for us, that He just wants us to walk with Him. More than doing things for Him, He wants us to be with Him. Man, what a great thing that God establishes from the very beginning. Just be with me. Walk with me. I want to show you things. I want to talk. I want to give you joy that you can't experience. You can't earn this. It's me. And then when I gathered that last time, the sabbatical, that was so refreshing, so encouraging. And I just want to encourage you. Maybe for you it might be to say, you know what, I want to take a with day. I maybe not be a pastor, but I want to take a day. I want to step away from everybody else, find a quiet place where I can just be with the Lord and just get refreshed. Oh, how good it is. And I will guarantee you this, that will not be in any aspect a wasted day. It'll be a well-invested day. And so let me encourage you with that. Father, thank you for this text this morning and just the pleasure of seeing your desire for us to have a walk with you and a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us, that we would pursue that. But God, I'm again so thankful that you pursue us in it. We love you. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.